I doubt that very many people comprehend that when they're observing the holiday that we call Christmas, they're giving assent not just to a Bible story, but the very celebration of Christmas is giving assent to a Bible doctrine. Real Christians agree that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. If you saw me a professing Christian who says he doesn't believe in the virgin birth, I'll show you somebody that isn't saved. I'll show you a man who's going to wake up one day in hell unless he repents of his sin and trusts the virgin-born Son of God as his personal Lord and Savior. It is absolutely critical. The virgin birth is the cornerstone of a sound Christology or your doctrine of Christ. You know, Jesus was born of a virgin for reasons. It wasn't just like God had this idea one day and he's decided, hey, I think I'll show everybody that if I wanted to, I could produce a baby without the employment of a man. Hey, watch this. I can make a baby all by myself. That's not the thinking behind the virgin birth. There was more to it than God just showing off a little bit about what he could do or how he could do what he wanted to do. The truth of the matter is, the virgin birth is only vaguely understood by most people as part of the story. And I'm certain that the implications of the virgin birth aren't even understood by very many professing Christians. But as I said a moment ago, the virgin birth is the cornerstone of a sound Christology. And a sound Christology is absolutely vital to man's salvation. The Bible says in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. If you're going to be saved, you're going to be saved by trusting in Jesus Christ. And you understand that there's a lot of people by the name of Jesus, even in our day and time. And in the time that Jesus entered the world, there were a lot of men that had the same name. They weren't Jesus Christ. They weren't the Messiah. They were not Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Mary, the husband of the wife of Joseph. But there were a lot of guys named Jesus. That's the name Joshua. It's the same name as Joshua. So, well, why does it read the same? Well, because your Old Testament is translated from Hebrew, and your New Testament is translated from Greek. And the Greek rendition of the Hebrew name Joshua is Jesus. And so Joshua, translated, alliterated from the Hebrew into English, is Joshua, or Yeshua, probably, or Hashua, or Heshua, however they fool around with the vowels and consonants there. I know the J can sound like a J or an H and all that. But however it comes out from the Hebrew into the English is Joshua, and the way it comes from the Greek into English is Jesus. But it's the same name, exactly the same name. And this is a time where the Israelites were under Roman oppression. And Joshua was a great warrior king, a leader of his people in conquest of their enemies and occupying their land. And a lot of kids were getting named Jesus or Joshua by their parents at that time because they were hoping to remind their sons maybe to follow after the model of that great military hero, that national savior, if you will, in a very military kind of a context. And this one was named Jesus too. But it's not the only name. The truth of the matter is, a virgin birth is necessary to have the Savior, and you will believe on the Savior whose name is Jesus Christ, or you'll have a false Jesus, and he can't save. There's two names that are given in our text. There's the name Jesus and the name Emmanuel. And that has to do with his offices, and that has to do with his nature, and both of them are deeply interesting if you want to spend a little time looking at them. Now, I'm going to take the second name in the text first in the order because of what it has to deal with. Because that name, Emmanuel, means God with us. It's interpreted in the text. We don't have to look it up in Strong's Concordance or Vine's Expository Dictionary New Testament words. We know what it means from the text. It means God with us. And that tells me about two natures in the person of Jesus Christ. And again, good religion is based on good doctrine, and anything else is just moralizing. And a sound Christology underscores that Jesus had two natures. He had a divine nature, and he had a human nature, and the virgin birth is vital to that. There couldn't be a God-man, if you were, having a divine nature, having a human nature, if he was naturally born like the rest of us. But he couldn't have, in other words, he couldn't have the divine nature if he came like a normal man, but he couldn't have a human nature if he didn't come as a man. And he has to be a relative. He can't be foreign from us. He can't be unrelated to us. And he is. He's born of flesh, just like yours. He has a human nature, yet without sin. The first prophecy in the Bible having to do with the Savior, you know it, Genesis 3:15, has to do with the seed of the woman. It must be an important thing. You know, the law first mentioned in Bible interpretation, the first time a thing shows up, it's very important. And the first time a prophecy with regard to the Messiah shows up, the thing that God decides to talk about in that prophecy is that he is the seed of the woman. It's a reference to the virgin birth. That's how important it is. The virgin birth was contained in the first messianic prophecy. Not every messianic prophecy was about the virgin birth, but the first one could have been about something else. Could have been about where he was born. Could have been about what he was betrayed for. Could have been about a lot of things, but it was about the way he was born. Must have been important. He had to be a close relative. And Genesis 3:15 anticipates the seed of the woman, anticipates the virgin birth, and being God incarnate is important for his humanity, again, because he had to be related to us, but it's important having to do with his deity, because if Jesus was not virgin born, then he couldn't have been divine. And if he couldn't have been divine, he couldn't have been sinless, because the divine is sinless. And if you're going to join humanity to divinity, it must also be sinless, or the divine would become corrupt by joining to it, and the divine can't. God can't become non-God. And so the virgin birth enabled Jesus to be human without a sin nature. It was an absolute necessity. And when you think of verses like the one I gave you in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other name, or in any other, for there's none other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. How about 2 Corinthians 11:4? For he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, you might well bear with him. Paul's rebuking the Corinthians for being so casual and so imprecise, so laid back in their thoughts about doctrine. He rebuked them for that. The modern church, by the way, deserves the same rebuke. They're not concerned about integrity of Bible doctrine whatsoever. And he said, your problem is people come in, preach any kind of Jesus at all, talk about any other kind of spirit, any other kind of gospel, and you take it in. That's wrong. You shouldn't do that. But you get the idea here that there are false Christs. There are plenty of other boys named Jesus at the time Jesus walked on earth, but they were just Jesus. Jesus Christ was also Emmanuel, God with us. And there is a reference to this, to the God-man. You know, he mediates in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. How does he go between, mediate between God and man? Because he is God and man. Why? Because he's of the same nature as man and of the same nature as God. He is fully both, not half God, half man, 100% God, 100% man, fully both. He was and is eternally God, and he began to be man at the event I'm trying to preach about tonight. There was no eternal humanity of Jesus Christ. There's an everlasting humanity. Once he became man, he never put that off. That's why there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He's still a man. He'll always be a man. Since he was joined to man, the humanity is continuing, but the humanity had a beginning. He had to have a divine nature to be able to save us. He had to have a human nature in order to be able to pay our penalty. He had to be divine in order to own us, so that he could redeem us. And he had to be human so that he could endure the curse of the law put upon us and be made sin for us. And child of God, you should have this firmly settled in your mind But your Savior, Jesus Christ, is perfect man as well as perfect God. You need to understand that. You say, well, I'd rather you preached on heaven or the second coming or skinned us alive or whatever it is you like in preaching. And that's all fine. We'll do some of that sometimes. But you understand, if you don't have this, everything else is just moralizing. It is to subject yourself and to make yourself capable of running into fearful heresies. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He took a nature like ours on himself in every respect except for sin. And at the same time, he is still perfect, absolute deity. The old confessions put it, very God of very God. I know it seems awkward, but you get the point. They're trying to emphasize that there's no diminution of his deity. Very God of very God. Now, there's a practical side to this. There is a devotional side to this. Through the Gospels, we go, we see his humanity in that he can be wearied or hungered or thirsty. We see that he could weep or groan or feel pain just like we do. He was in all those things the man, Christ Jesus. But as we go through the Gospels, we also see that he knew men's hearts. He knew their thoughts. That he had power over devils. That he could work miracles with just a word. That angels came and ministered to him. That he allowed one of his disciples to call him Lord. And he said himself before Abraham was, I am. And he himself said, I and my Father are one. And in all these things, we see the eternal God. We see him who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. According to Romans chapter 9 and verse number 5. And that being true, it gives our faith a very strong foundation. Christianity isn't based on a teacher or a prophet. It is based on the person of incarnate God. And our forgiveness isn't based on rituals or of a priest. It's based on the blood shed by God incarnate. And all power in heaven and earth is his. If he was just a man, you understand, you could be plucked out of his hand. But he promised that nobody could do that because he's not just a man. And if you have truly believed in him, you have no reason to be troubled in your heart or to be afraid. Everything's going to be all right. It might get rough between here and the end, but everything's going to turn out all right. And that gives you some comfort in your suffering and your trials too. Since he is the man, Christ Jesus. Think about him. This time of year being held in the arms of the Virgin Mary, just a little infant, weak and vulnerable. And remember that he knows the heart of man. He can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He has himself experienced all the same temptations. And he's endured hunger and he's shed tears and he's felt pain. He knows what it's like to pass through all the valleys that you go through. And because of that, you can trust him, and you should trust him with your soul at all times and in all your sorrows, because that's what he's there for. And he will not despise you, and you can safely pour out your heart to him and keep back nothing from him when you pray, because he is perfect humanity. I know that, and I think you knew it before I reminded you of it. But oh, how it helps in prayer. We pray, our Father which art in heaven, and sometimes to me, talking to my Heavenly Father, he seems very remote, seems very distant. I'm not accustomed, I'm very accustomed to the idea of a Father who frankly couldn't care. And so to relate God as my Father is one of the more difficult things for me to benefit from. I don't get a lot of consolation out of that equation. I really honestly don't. But when I think about him as being a man just like me, and I pray to him with that in mind. You've been here, Lord. You know this. You're down that road. You've had this experience. You've been there yourself. That gives me comfort. That gives me consolation. We haven't all had perfect dads. We all haven't even had good ones. And I know that that's a common thing in our generation. It's, you know, interviews and polls that are taken. You know, it's one of the more common things in the ministry is preachers not having a good relationship with God, believe it or not, because they don't have a good relationship with their Father. They're not tuned into that, and it's a struggle for them. But as a man, I know he knows me. I can understand friendship. I can understand good friendship. I've had some good friends. And I can understand his sympathy with me that way, even if I can't the other. It gives our faith a strong foundation. He is God with us. And I know I can trust him at all times to understand and sympathize. And then there's a second name. The first name in the chapter is verse 21, his name Jesus. And again, that means Savior. And that is a name that is precious to repenting sinners. He took that name, Jesus, upon himself because that's what he does. The word Jesus, the name Jesus, means Savior. And thou shalt call his name Jesus for the reason it almost doesn't require stating, for he shall save his people from their sins. What does the Savior do? He saves. What does he save from? He saves from sin. He saves from the guilt of sin by washing it away in his atoning blood. He saves us from the dominion of sin by residing in our hearts in the person of the Holy Ghost. He saves us from the presence of sin when he takes us out of the world to rest with him. And he will save us from the consequences of sin when he gives us new and incorruptible bodies in the last day. We're not saved from everything, but we are saved from sin. We're not saved from tribulation. We're not saved from sorrow. We're not saved from affliction. We're not saved from conflict. If we're going to be his disciples, we're promised the cross. But we are cleansed from guilt by Christ's blood, and we're made fit for heaven by Christ's Spirit, and that is salvation, and those who cleave to sin are not yet saved. Now, the name of Jesus is encouraging to sinners like me. It's encouraging to repentant sinners, sinners who need to be saved. It's encouraging to saved sinners like me. I like the name. It's a blunt, humble, ordinary sort of name. It's unpretentious and rolls easily off the tongue. It's almost punchy. It's almost Anglo-Saxon. Think about it. I mean, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he has names written that no man knows. I understand that. But the one that we know him by, Jesus. And he could have lawfully taken some high-sounding title to himself. And I'm sure, again, within the councils of the Godhead, those exist. But he didn't take a highfalutin title to be related to you and me. You know, silly and vain men love to adopt high-sounding titles to themselves. Peter the Great, you know, Elmo the Magnificent, or the Amazing Kreskin. I think maybe the greatest one of these was self-coined. His Excellency, President for Life, Field Marshal, Al-Haji, Dr. Idi Amin, VC, DSO, MC, Lord of all the beasts of the earth and fishes of the sea, and conqueror of the British Empire in Africa in general and Uganda in particular. Well, the Son of God is content to call himself Jesus. Savior. And anyone who desires to be saved can boldly approach the Father in that name. It is a name precious to sinners. And it's a name precious to saints. You know all the songs. And I won't make you endure the bad theatrics of me trying to dramatically read some hymns about the name of Jesus to you. There is no other name. Jesus is the sweetest name I know. Oh, how I love Jesus. What a lovely name, the name of Jesus. You see, once you've known him as Savior, you'll have more precious experiences with that name before it's all over and you go home to heaven. If you want, you can dry up and get bitter and cheat yourself out of it. But you know, just hearing that name will do you some good sometimes. you love him and you trust him and you put things into his hand, and however unpleasant they may be at times, you're going to trust him. I know it's hard, but if you can trust him, the sound of the name of Jesus will give you things that money can't buy, like inner peace and rest for your soul. The name of Jesus can ease the wearied conscience and rest the heavy heart and bring courage to the fearful and the doubting and strength to the weary. You know what? You know who I pity in this world? I pity the fine, upstanding people who have vague notions about God, and they put their trust in them. And they have these vague notions of God and of His mercy and of His goodness, and they put their trust in those things, and they get little or nothing in return for it and die in their sins and go to hell. I'm talking about upstanding religious people that serve in their religion and bring money to their religion and try to live by the moral dictates of their religion. And they have some vague idea of God and goodness and mercy in God, but they don't know the Lord Jesus. And I'm not mocking them. I pity them. There's power and there's peace in the name of Jesus, if you know him. And so please, just let these things sink down in your mind Christmas time. When you look at that baby being laid in that manger or being held in that arm, in those arms, you don't have to adore the statues, but let the visuals remind you that that was God incarnate to be the mediator between God and man. And together, this time of year, may we thank and praise God for these great and encouraging truths given in the very first chapter of your New Testament. The first thing God wanted us to know, I guess, was that He shall save His people from their sins and that He is God with us, God manifest in the flesh.